If God's law does not punish a child for a father's sin, then what about Korah and Achan and their families? Well, stay with us to find out what God's word really says about this issue and more.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he?
This is the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. This program is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Our first question today comes to us from a listener in Louisville, Kentucky, who writes, could you please explain 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 20 through 22?
I'll read just verses 21 and 22. He says, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, our life, our death, our things present, things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. You know, that's one of the most wonderful statements that's given to the Christian. You talk about freedom. There was a group up in Corinth, and they said, oh, we follow Brother Paul. We like him. He is very intelligent, and he's a very thoughtful scholar, and we like to hear him speak. And another one says, well, we like Brother Cephas. He pounds the pulpit, and he puts a lot of pep into it. We like him. And others said, well, we like Apollos. He's a great orator. He sows into the blue, and we just love that. Now, Paul says, look, Paul is yours, and Cephas is yours, and don't be so narrow-minded as you're narrowed down to just one man, because all these men are yours. You're to reap their benefit of them. And that was the thing that brought about denominations. Some followed John Calvin. They went in the Reformed theology, and the Presbyterian Church came out of that, and the Methodist Church came from John Wesley. But John Wesley belongs to me, too. Calvin belongs to me. And what these men learn, it belongs to me today. And Paul belongs to me. And Simon Peter, I just love that fisherman that made so many mistakes and stumped his toe every time he got up while he was about ready to fall down. That's Simon Peter. He belongs to me. And all the great men of the church belong to me. And not only that, I'm in a world today that belongs to me. I worship a God that made this little earth, and the atmosphere is mine. The sunshine is mine. The wind is mine. All this belongs to me. You didn't know I was so rich, did you? All of this belongs to me. And not only that, the present is mine. Oh, how I thank God I'm living right now. And then he says, and things to come are yours. And say, there's a lot of wonderful things going to come. And that belongs to me. And not only that, Christ belongs to me. And not only Christ, God. All it is God's. He says, you're my son. You're my child. It's all yours. We're going to be heirs today with him. Say, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. What freedom that I have. May I say to you, I find today that I'm even richer. I own all these things. Isn't it wonderful, friend? Be a Christian.
Now let's turn our attention to a question from a listener in Leeds, Alabama, who writes, could you please explain if the story of the rich man and Lazarus found in Luke chapter 16 is a parable or a true story?
May I say this, that the parables of the Lord Jesus, these stories that he told, I believe that he took them from real life. I do not think that he ever made up a story, that he drew it from real life. And whether the name is used or not would make no difference. I'm of the opinion when he told that story of the prodigal son. I have a notion in the crowd there that day, one man nudged another, says, that's old brother Abraham up yonder in the Ephraim hill country. You remember his son ran off to Corinth years ago. There are probably a dozen stories like it that people thought of who heard the Lord Jesus on that occasion. And when he said, behold, a sower went forth to sow. My friend, they were on literally 1,000 hills in that entire area, sowers sowing seed. So that he didn't make up his stories. They all are drawn from real life. And this story is drawn from real life. And this part is disturbed about the fact that someone has made the statement that hellfire here only means some pain and more pain and more pain. May I say to you that I think that you'll do well to keep it literal when it says that he was suffering and that he wanted somebody to come and help him. It means he was in real difficulty. It was a terrible difficulty. And my feeling is that when fire and brimstone, and especially fire, is used to speak of hell, that the fire is a picture of that which is worse than fire. I believe there'd be many people in hell wish that it was a literal fire, because I think that the suffering that can come to the mind and to the heart, or suffering of it might have been, just think what that will mean in the heart and life. And suppose a man hears a little fella cry, and I don't mean too little a fella, I mean a son, say he's 21 years old, and the father say, how did you come to this place? He says, Dad, I followed you here. I can't think of a fire that could be hot enough to torture a man more than something like that. And that's going to happen, friends, to many people, by the way.
We move on to a question from a listener in West Milton, Ohio, who writes, could you please explain Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, and how it applies to the numerous New Testament commands?
There is today a great deal of preaching and teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and Matthew 5, 19 is that. I'll read it. It says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is the gospel that presents Christ as the king. In the Gospel of Matthew, he's born a king. He's introduced as a king. He goes to the top of the mount and gives the Sermon on the Mount, so-called, but that's the law of the kingdom. That's his platform. That is basic. And candidly, I don't think we have the total message, because we know he gave parts of it at other times, and I don't think we have all of it here. But this is an abridged edition, as it were, but it puts down the great basics of the kingdom. Now, the laws and rules are great that are there, but there's nothing given in the Sermon on the Mount to tell you how to do it. The interesting thing is, all of these how-to books won't help you with a Sermon on the Mount, because there's nothing in there about repentance. There's nothing in there about believe. There's nothing said in there about living in the power of the Spirit of God. Those things are all absent from this particular Sermon on the Mount. Now, you've taken a rule out of that, and you want to apply it to yourself. I don't think you need to apply that to yourself. It's good. He gave it, and it's going to apply in the kingdom. Now, you also went way over to the 22nd chapter of Revelation, and you read over there something that's very strict about it. But that has to do with the millennial kingdom and that which comes after. So that's way out yonder in the future. You're worrying about that which applies to others. Now, when you came to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, who's Paul writing to? Thessalonian Christians. Are you a Christian? Well, then it would apply to you, wouldn't it? The Sermon on the Mount, it's just not your rule book at all. Someone said, well, you don't think it's good. Of course I think it's good, what the Lord Jesus Christ gave. But it'll make a hypocrite out of you, because you're going to say, as I challenged a man once, that big red-faced fella came up to me. He said, I want you to know that I live by the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't like what you said. I said, you live by the Sermon on the Mount? He said, I sure do. And I said to him, I said, let's try it out and see how it works. I said, the Lord said, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. Are you angry with your brother? And he said, no. He said, I can come up to that one. I said, you can? I said, I don't think you've looked at it very carefully. But I said, let's go on to the next one that he lifted up. He says, If you so much as look upon a woman to lust after her, you're guilty of adultery. I said, you want to look me in the eye and tell me that you keep that? That fella, he was already red in the face, but he got redder. And he turned and he said, oh, shaw, and turned and walked out. May I say to you, it'll make a hypocrite of you if you're going to try to tell people you're living by the Sermon on the Mount. Any honest person will have to say, I just don't measure up. And I thank God for the grace of God that I find. And there are rules given to Christians. And they are found in 1 Thessalonians. You stick with those and don't try to attain a height you can't attain to without the power of the Holy Spirit. And you won't find that in the Sermon on the Mount, and you don't find it in the 22nd chapter of Revelation. It's unfortunate today that we have so much teaching that pays no attention at all to the dispensational divisions that are in the Word of God. The Bible, to me, was nothing in the world but a puzzle until someone gratefully gave me a Scofield Bible. And I found out there's something that's known as a dispensation. And that sure has helped me a great deal. You and I are not under the same test that Adam and Eve were under. I've got a ranch up here in Altadena, California, 72 feet wide, and it goes back about 128 feet, I think that's it. And I've got trees. I've got avocado trees. I've got an apricot tree. I've got guavas. I've got tangerines. I got oranges. I got a ranch up there. Let me tell you, I have only one tangerine tree and I have only three orange trees, but that's quite a range. But there's not a tree up there that I don't eat the fruit of it because I'm not in the Garden of Eden. That ranch of mine's not the Garden of Eden and I'm not under a test. I can eat of every tree but one. That was Adam and Eve's test. Let's graduate today, Christian friend, and get in the second grade at least, or the third grade, and begin to look at the Word of God, all of it, not just one little chapter here or one little book there, but the entire Word of God. And you'll see there's a great plan that runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and it's God's plan. And if we just get with it, and that is a knowledge of the Word of God. And I say all of that for the benefit of this person here, because I understand that they're puzzled, and I don't blame them, because today, the way that a great deal of teaching is, it's all so confusing, and yet it's supposed to be Bible teaching. And it disturbs me a great deal, because there are so many people confused today.
Our next question is from a listener in Caseville, Missouri. She writes, has the devil been cast out on the earth yet, or will this occur during the thousand-year reign?
Well, I'm almost sure that you're speaking of the casting out of Satan out of heaven, as it were, that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. And that takes place after the church is removed from the earth. That takes place during the Great Tribulation period. And we're told that he has just a little time that's left to him. And that is one of the things that will intensify the Great Tribulation period, is there's brought together there in one focal point several things that produce the Great Tribulation. One is that God has withdrawn his hand temporarily from the earth. The Holy Spirit has been removed as one that restrains evil. And he's no longer doing that. He, I think, is still regenerating men, but not into the church, but into that company of Gentiles and the nation Israel that will be saved during the time of the Great Tribulation and also during the time of the millennium. After all, a millennium is a time of testing of mankind under rather perfect conditions. But the Great Tribulation is an awful period of time. One of the things, Satan is cast there. And then man is free now to do what he wants to do his thing. Well, we've seen something of that, that where law and order does not prevail, and the breaking down of our moral standards, has it improved our society? Has it made the quality of life better for us? Well, it certainly has not. it has deteriorated a great deal. And all of that together bring about the great tribulation here upon the earth. And the devil will be, it'll be cast out on the earth at that time where he'll absolutely have full charge. But now, during the 1,000-year period, the millennium period, he is taken and incarcerated in the bottomless pit. Now, that contributes to the millennium being such a wonderful place, is the fact that on the earth at that time, it'll be a marvelous place to be because Satan is removed from the scene there temporarily. He'll be loosed for a little season afterward and then finally taken. And the question always arises, why does God turn him loose after he got him cornered and chained? Why turn him loose? And Dr. Schaefer's answer is the best one I know to that. He said, well, if you will tell me why God ever let him loose the first time, I'll tell you why he let him loose the second time. And apparently for the very same reason, whatever that might be. And I think that it all goes back to the rebellion that took place long before man appeared here on this earth. Now, I've skirted around and covered a lot of ground answering your question purposely for the very same reason that I might be able to give a picture. The questions that I have today are without doubt difficult questions. I hope you realize my problem is to try to put in a small compass an answer to some of these questions that are tremendous questions. And a great deal is involved, by the way, in answering them.
Now, this question's from a listener in Newport News, Virginia, who writes, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 6, and 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 4, all say that fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. Could you please explain this in light of the stories of Korah in Numbers chapter 16 and Achan in Joshua chapter 7?
Well, I think it's very easy to explain that, and also the one concerning Korah and all that pertained to him. To begin with, Korah was one who represented the priesthood. He was a Levite, and the sin that he committed was a sin. Well, it involved actually the whole tribe of Levi. It involved his family. And his family, of course, participated in the worship, and they were also to be judged. Now, when you come over to the story of Achan in the book of Joshua, I think that you need to fill in here with some facts that would help you to understand why God did this. Actually, that family was blotted out. They were exterminated. Now, what happened was that when the children of Israel took the city of Jericho and it fell to them, they were not to take anything out of the city, nothing at all, not even a Babylonian garment. Nothing were they to take. They were to burn it all. Now, why did God use that extreme method and forbid these people from actually taking any booty at all, that they were not permitted to take anything? Well, we know today that the people in Jericho were eaten up with venereal disease, and God was bringing his children into that land, and he did not want them to get mixed up with these people, and for that reason, he had them exterminated. The city of Jericho was to absolutely be plowed under, and they were never to take anything from it. Now, Achan took a Babylonian garment. There'd be disease germs on that. Now, Achan didn't know about those disease germs, and Moses didn't know about them, but God did, and God says, don't take those garments. Don't touch the money. Don't get involved in the material things that they had because they didn't know about disease germs, but they could get those germs, and it would probably make the children of Israel one of the most diseased people that have ever been on the face of the earth. That was God's way of protecting his people at that particular time, and it worked very well, by the way. He did an excellent job. Now, Achan disobeyed. Now, why were all of Achan's children, daughters, why were they judged? Well, if you know anything about women, what do you think the daughters did when they got into the city of Jericho and saw the latest fashions that have just come down from Babylon? What do you think they did? I think each one of them got them a dress while they were there, and maybe a pair of shoes, maybe a few other little trinkets. And believe me, they were just rubbing up against this disease, and they're bound to take it. They're bound to be overcome by it. They knew nothing about it, but God warned them to stay away from it. He knew, and they disobeyed God. And so God judged them. Now, there's no inconsistency between that and the passage back in Deuteronomy. The passage there just states the law in the 24th chapter of how it is. Now, when the people are impregnated with these disease germs, then it's a different story, you see, and God commands that judgment. So I think that the Lord was right in this and that there's no inconsistency here in the Word of God.
Our final question today comes to us from a listener in Lewisport, Kentucky, who writes, "In your study on the book of Jonah, you indicated that Jonah had prayed his prayer just before he died in the fish. I agree that he probably died, but could he not have prayed after his death like the rich man in Luke chapter 16, verses 23 and 24?
Well, there are two things about your question. The first one is that there is no similarity between Jonah's position in the fish and the rich man that the Lord Jesus told about and the beggar who died and what transpired after they were dead, that is, after they had left their bodies. Now, Jonah is in an altogether different position than that rich man was in. And I don't think you'd quite say that his request was a prayer. He was pleading, but I don't think you could call it a prayer. I don't think he was in any position to say, "Thy will be done." And the condition now of Jonah inside of the fish, let's look at that for a moment. To begin with, he couldn't have prayed the prayer after he died, and if he'd have prayed the prayer after he died, what good would it have done then? Because to begin with, he'd already left his body, and the body would be inside the fish. So the important thing is that Jonah is on the verge of dying. Here he's been swallowed by a fish. And that is, as I've emphasized in my book on Jonah and also in the lectures I gave, that man was in a desperate situation. And it's in a situation like that that men pray. If a man won't pray at a time like that, he just won't pray, that's all. But this man, Jonah, when he found himself in this precarious position, why, he prayed to God. I don't see by waiting that has anything to do with the Jonah situation to begin with. I don't think that he would go to the same place the rich man went to. And I think that if he had died and his spirit had gone into the presence of God, that he would not want to pray a prayer to return. To begin, you must remember he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Now, his prayer was that he not die, that God would deliver him out of the fish. That was the man's prayer. He called unto God for deliverance. That prayer would be no good if he had died and his spirit's already gone to God and you'd have nothing but a dead body there. It doesn't quite make sense to say that he could have prayed after his death. I think that you're trying to relate a different situation altogether with this incident of Jonah. I would suggest that if you don't have my book on Jonah, you get it and read it in that connection. Now, I think you'll see how important it was for him to pray at this particular time.
With that answer, we come to the close of another question and answer program. If you need answers to your questions, then we'd like to send you our resource catalog, which provides you with a number of helpful materials by Dr. McGee, which can be used to assist you in your study of God's Word. Now, today's program is available on a single CD for purchase, or you can listen again online through streaming audio, downloadable MP3s, podcast, or by one of our smartphone apps. Now, this week, we continue Dr. McGee's 5-year journey through the whole Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter, on the Through the Bible radio program heard on this station. Notes and outlines that go along with that study are available to help you as you follow along, as well as a handy bookmark with the scripture reading for each day's study. All these come with our monthly newsletter and can be sent to you without charge. To place an order, ask for the catalog, or to be added to the mailing list, call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday, from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time, or write to Questions and Answers in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. For those in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Or find us online at www.ttb.org. Now, until this same time next week, we pray that our God will solve all your problems and answer all your questions.
Jesus, take it home. Unto him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.